In looking at Isaiah 53, it's hard to imagine that a prophet could have written something more precise and to the point about Jesus if he tried. The idea that what's recorded in this chapter in particular, not that there aren't plenty of other passages of the Old Testament and passages in Isaiah that clearly point to Jesus, but this one in particular, knowing that this one was written 700 years, really maybe closer to 800 years before Jesus, is astonishing. The level of detail that is here is simply something that could not be accidental. If you had no other prophecy about Jesus in the Old Testament, if you didn't have Micah 5 that relates the birthplace of Jesus, Bethlehem, if you didn't have Isaiah 7 relating the virgin birth of Jesus, if you didn't have 2 Samuel 7, that Jesus would be a descendant of David. And you could take away, and you probably have heard the number or have read the number through the years of how many so-called messianic prophecies there are in the Old Testament. Someone said there's 333. I kind of think that someone did that or gave that number because 3 is a perfect number. And so 333 is sort of the trinity of trinities, you know. I don't know that there's accuracy to it. Maybe it is. Maybe it is 333. I don't know. I've never sat down and tried to count them. But be all of that as it may, if 332 of them went away, and this is the only one that we had, it would be sufficient testimony to demonstrate the validity of the scriptures and the deity of Christ. Or the sonship of Jesus, that he is God's son. Those who have passed on traditions and written commentaries through the centuries since this was written, both Jews who taught about Isaiah 53, who recorded commentary about Isaiah 53, and Christian authors of the first several centuries A.D., after our Lord came and went, after he was resurrected and ascended back to heaven. Equally, Jews and Christians were many, many years agreed that Isaiah 53 was messianic. It had to do with the Jewish Messiah that was promised to come. It wasn't for centuries after Jesus was here that anybody, and it did come primarily from Jewish sources, that anybody changed their mind about what Isaiah 53 was about. And I would imagine it would come as no surprise if you were fully invested in or doubled down on the notions of Judaism after the temple was destroyed in AD 70 and sacrifice and offering in the temple stopped. For all practical purposes, it ceased to be. There has been no temple worship in Jerusalem since AD 70 to this day, which is the judgment of God and it's a whole other thing. But if you came out of that environment, if you were raised up in that environment and your philosophy started from that point of view, I could see how you would have to begin to reinterpret everything that had already been interpreted in the Old Testament for centuries, particularly messianic passages, particularly the book of Daniel, which gives a timeline to the Messiah, and Isaiah, who gives us probably the most sparkling vignette of the life of Jesus, and in particular the death of Jesus, as is found anywhere else in the Old Testament. If you're entrenched and your heels are dug into that notion, you don't have a choice but to reinterpret. You don't have a choice but to reinterpret what it means to offer sacrifices, what it means to worship God, where worship of God takes place. You don't have a choice. Jesus even makes a statement about that to the woman at the well when he says the hour is coming where neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will the location be or will men worship the Father. But God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him and indeed will worship him in this mountain, in our mountain in Jerusalem, in spirit, and in truth. In other words, they will carry it with them. The location of worship will be wherever they are. And that's what God desires. And so he took that off the table for Judaism. So even Judaism had to reinterpret the notion of worship, acceptable worship, that it could be somewhere else, it could be spiritual, that things could be spiritualized. They didn't have a choice because they had no physical location like they once had. But they also began to spiritualize and reallocate the terminology of the Old Testament, like Isaiah 53. And so it gave birth to the idea that not Jesus, but the nation Israel is what's under consideration in Isaiah 53. The suffering servant of God is Israel, the nation. There's a lot of reasons why that interpretation doesn't fly, not the least of which is the idea that Israel ever suffered for the sins of anybody else. That is, at least in an atoning way. Now, surely other people sinned and it affected them, but that's not what's being said here. What's being said here is that God's servant is paying the price, literally bearing the price of the sins of others, in order to satisfy the justice of God. That can't be borne out in the nation of Israel. So if you only had Isaiah 53, I believe you would have more than ample proof. You know, there's a saying out there that I think may have started with Richard Dawkins, but don't quote me on that. But the saying is that extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. Now, I can agree with that in some sense, but in another sense, I don't think you can push that too far. An extraordinary claim requires a sufficient evidence. I don't need mountains of evidence. Now, I believe we have mountains of evidence. But I don't need mountains of evidence that God exists. I just need one good one. And, of course, this is not the purpose of the message tonight, but it's related to it, I suppose. I believe, not that there aren't other good arguments for the existence of God, but I believe the greatest argument for the existence of God is Jesus Christ. Period. I don't need extraordinary amounts of evidence. I just need one good one. I know that God exists because Jesus is the Son of God. It's impossible for Jesus to be the Son of God if there's no God. It's also impossible for Jesus to be anything other than the Son of God. Therefore, God exists. That's easy enough for me. The moral argument's good. Cosmological argument, design argument, all that stuff. Very, very good. That's fine. But I think the greatest argument is Jesus. There's a God because there's a Jesus. So in Isaiah 53, I believe we have maybe what Dawkins would describe as extraordinary evidence. Really, it's just a sufficient piece of evidence. That's what's needed. There's absolutely no way, as far as I can tell, that Jesus is anything other than who he says he is because Isaiah 53 exists. So we continue our study of this great chapter. I want to remind you that chapter 53, and it's not just chapter 53, the full scope of this actually begins back in chapter 52, beginning in verse 13. And it goes from there through the end of chapter 53, and it is the fifth servant song of Isaiah. Or it's one of the five servant songs of Isaiah. And in this fifth servant song of Isaiah, there are five parts. Last week we covered one part of that, chapter 52, verses 13 through 15, God's servant's exaltation. I mentioned to you then, and I repeat to you now, that it's a piece of poetry, but it's also, it's prophetic poetry. But it's built on the idea of his exaltation. So it starts with exaltation, the first point, chapter 52, 13 to 15. It ends with his exaltation. That's in chapter 53, verses 10 through 12. So God proclaims the exaltation or the elevation of his servant, his suffering servant, and ends with the same thing. In between that, we have two small sections of his rejection, his being rejected. Chapter 53, verses 1 through 3, and chapter 53, verses 7 through 9. Both deal with his rejection and his humiliation. And then the pinnacle is right in the middle. Chapter 53, verses 4, 5, and 6, which is his tribulation. Maybe that's not the best word, but since I had exaltation, rejection, humiliation, I went with tribulation so I could end it with an A-T-I-O-N. But maybe that wasn't the best way to state it. Just happened to, I needed a word. I just couldn't not have the continuity. But maybe the word that should be inserted there is atonement. If you really want the biblical terminology, and there is, as far as I know, no word atonementation, so can't do that. So atonement, this section of his tribulation, which we'll see in a moment, this is his priestly ministry. This is his high priestly zenith, the bearing of sin, his priesthood, and his sacrificial offering, which are one and the same. That Isaiah could concoct of such a thing 800 years before Jesus is beyond invention. Now, let me remind us quickly of where we were last week. The first few verses, starting in chapter 52 and verse 13, God begins with the exaltation, his suffering servant, lifted up by men, in verse 13, exalted by God, again in verse 13, disfigured by Pilate, in verse 14, and in verse 15, offered up by God and by himself. A deep and amazing thought. As we look back in the annals of Jewish history, the divine history that we have in the Old Testament, we see the high priest making offerings for sin, or at least we see the injunction of it. We actually don't see a lot of it taking place. Interestingly, sometimes when we see What we see actually more often than not in the Old Testament is people playing around in there doing stuff they shouldn't be doing. That's a lot of what went on in the temple. Or at least as far as what we have record of. But of course, the law was given, the book of Leviticus, for the Levites. And God is sending his son as a sacrifice. We see him as the substitutionary sacrifice, which God prefigured in Genesis 22 when he gave Abraham the absolutely insane command to take his son Isaac, his chosen, beloved, miraculous, we might say his only one of his kind, yes? Because he had a son of a kind, did he not? He had a son of his own making, but Isaac was the son of God's making. And so God commands Abraham to do this thing, to go take his son. And God says, your only son. Well, he doesn't mean only in the literal numeric sense. He means the only one of his kind son. In other words, you know which one I'm talking about. Your unique son, Isaac, and offer him in a place where I will show you. It's my conviction that that mount that they went to was the very place where Christ was crucified. I know some people say we don't have any way of knowing that for sure, but I don't know why it wouldn't be. It doesn't have to be, but my suspicion is that it is. And so he was offered up by God, offered up by men, offered up by himself. He is both a victor and a victim. And God exalts him. Now, of course, this is not chronologically accurate in one sense because, well, the exaltation doesn't come until later. But let me remind you that the exaltation of God's Son already exists before the world exists. How do you know that? Well, the Bible tells us that. Jesus says in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. In Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, the scripture tells us that Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If Jesus had not already been exalted by God as our Savior, we wouldn't know anything about it. So for God to proclaim his exaltation first and then tell us about his rejection, his humiliation, and his atonement is perfectly fine because the chronology only matters to us. It only holds value for us. Chronology to God only matters as it relates to us. There is no chronology. God is eternal. Nothing is chronological with God. Everything is now. And so Christ is both crucified and exalted now. I'm convinced, maybe I've said this before, I'm convinced that this is the reason why, at least part of the reason why, when Adam and Eve sin, the world doesn't end. Humanity doesn't end. Why? Because Christ is already slain. Christ has already paid the price for that sin. Christ has already made it possible for the hand of God to not descend upon the human when the human rebels. This was God's design. That's why people, when they talk about the sovereignty of God, although it can be overstated, are not wrong in that sense. God already ordained in Christ that his hand would be stayed, just as Abraham's hand was stayed in Genesis 22. The word or the prayer of Christ from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, is as much for you and me as it was for those who were literally at the foot of the cross and responsible for Jesus in real time being crucified, but also included in the they who do not know what they are doing is Adam and Eve. When they sin, Father, forgive them. For they do not know what they do. Could God hear that prayer, which would have been future to them? Could God hear that prayer of Christ on the cross when Adam and Eve sinned? Could he Could he not, and was he not responding to that prayer on their behalf? Was Jesus not interceding for humanity in retrospect? Now, I know that's weird, because we don't function like that. But we don't have a choice but to realize that that is how God functions. So the rejection comes after the exaltation for poetic reasons, but also because the chronology doesn't matter. It's all part of the story. It's all going to happen. And in one sense, all has happened. So if we look at chapter 53, the first three verses. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, Christ, grew up before him, his father, like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched earth or ground. He has no form or majesty. Some translations, the New American Standard inserts there, no stately form. That gives the idea of what's the sense of form there. Jesus didn't look particularly regal when he came into the world. Jesus certainly had the ability to take on, and hypothetically, Jesus had the ability to take on any form he wanted. If Jesus wanted to come razzle-dazzle, I suppose he could have done that. Certainly had the power to do it. And there are those that would say, well, if Jesus would have done a little more razzle-dazzle, and there's people I think that still are like that today, and I think it's purely human. I think all of us have probably thought something like that at one time or another. Well, it'd be a whole lot easier if God would just X, Y, and Z. But I would submit to you, I think God's done enough razzle-dazzle. And I'm pretty sure he knows what he's doing. So Jesus came in obscurity, didn't he? He wasn't born in the palace. He wasn't beautiful by the world's standards, and this has nothing whatever to do with personal appearance. There's almost a complaint tone in these verses that Isaiah is embodying for his people. And it's for his people yet unborn, right? Because Isaiah is looking forward to the time when Christ will come. He's not even thinking about his own time. And Isaiah, of course, is only speaking by the Holy Spirit because Isaiah has no idea what he's talking about here. But know what it says. He has no stately form or majesty so that we should look upon him. This is a complaint of sorts. Nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. It's almost as if to say, well, if we reject this guy, it's your fault. Because you didn't, it wasn't what you sent isn't what we were looking for. You might say, well, that sounds a little bit harsh. Well, read your New Testament and see if that isn't the tone of the New Testament, particularly among the power brokers of Jesus' day. Here's the problem. Jesus upends our narrative. Jesus overthrows our idea of the kingdom. He overthrows our idea of the Messiah. And not only that, he's got the people, the common people, he's got them in his back pocket out here performing wizardry for them. We've got to get this guy off the stage. He's going to bring the whole nation into demise. All the while knowing that they've never won a single argument. And that Jesus has upstaged them every step of the way, and in some instances, publicly embarrasses them in front of the people. And the more Jesus exposed them, their heart problems, their teachings that they upheld up and above the scripture, their personal lack of integrity, the more Jesus exposed it, the more they dug in, the more angry they got. So were they not complaining essentially in the tone of Isaiah here? Why didn't you send us somebody that would make it more obvious? And, you know, interestingly, if you go on YouTube today, I've done this quite a bit through the years. There are some people out there that will go into places in the Middle East. They'll go into Jerusalem and various places like that. And they'll interview people still practicing Judaism today. And they also were raised up in Judaism, and they'll start asking the questions, and they often get to Isaiah 53. But one of the questions that they'll ask of these folks, they'll say, why is it that you don't accept Jesus as our Messiah? I remember years ago I was listening to a cassette. This will dovetail into what I just introduced a second ago, the YouTube thing. I was listening to a cassette tape of Tom Holland, not the actor, the great gospel preacher Tom Holland, who passed away just a few years ago. I was listening to a cassette of his that was in my dad's library. And he was quoting a newspaper somewhere around Nashville or the surrounding area where he was preaching at the time. And the substance of that article was why Jews don't accept Jesus as their Messiah. And I can probably remember a decent portion of the quote because it was the first time I'd ever heard anything like it, really. The quote went something like this. One of the reasons was, there are things that the Messiah will do that Jesus never did. And when you listen to these interviews that people are still doing to this day, where they'll ask people who practice Judaism, they'll say, why is it that you won't accept Jesus as the Messiah? And almost to a word, they will say, there are things that our Messiah will fulfill and will do that Jesus never did. Well, this is exactly what Isaiah is getting at here. This is the general idea. He has no stately form or majesty. This is what the expectation was. The Messiah will be this great national figure who will come and restore the fortunes of Israel, will mend the broken tribes of the nation, bring them back together, will once again take their place on the world stage, will restore temple worship. And what I was trying to demonstrate, and to whatever degree it was successful, God help me, but in our study, the last Bible study that I was doing on Sunday morning, was to demonstrate that these idealistic things that people have wanted Jesus to do but believe he didn't do, he did. He fulfilled those things. He is the Messiah in that sense. He did build the temple. He did restore temple worship. He did bring Jerusalem back to its glory. He did bring the tribes from all corners of the earth. Just in a new sense and in a higher sense, in his body, the church. And so the idea that he didn't fulfill those things is one of semantics. It's one of interpretation. Well, he didn't fulfill them in the way that we wanted him to. You see, we wanted to be a strong arm and a rich purse in this world once again. We want to be a people whose favor from God is obvious to all the world. And the world will fear us politically and will take notice and will have no choice but to say that the God of Israel is the God of the world. Jesus didn't do that. If that was the mission, then he did fail. Because not only did he not take over David's literal throne in Jerusalem, when he got to Jerusalem that third year of his ministry, they took him outside the city and they killed him. And so if this is your ideal, that he didn't rise up the political ranks and he didn't restore the fortunes of national Israel, once again, but rather was crucified, then indeed he's a failure, a miserable failure. But the argument of the saints of God today and has been for 2,000 years, and the argument of Christ himself, is that his fulfillment of those things is not as they expected. And so the complaining, or the hardness of heart, that he didn't do enough, that his mission was incomplete or a failure, is not true. But that would be the complaint. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look at him, that he would turn our heads. He has no appearance that we should be attracted to him. Jesus had charisma, but he just didn't have the right kind of charisma. So verse 3 says, he was despised and forsaken of men. Now, of course, we know Jesus wasn't forsaken of all men, but he certainly was forsaken of those who should have known him best. Those who had access to God's word and familiarity with it. I mean, what a cutting insult it must have been when Jesus said to scribes and Pharisees, "Have you not read?" That's all they did. I mean, it's one thing for the common person who didn't have a Torah scroll in their basement somewhere to maybe not have the full picture in mind, although many of them were on board. Common people heard him gladly. But for those scholars who should have known, who spent their every day with God's word, Jesus is asking them, "Haven't you read?" But rather, he was despised. He was forsaken. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Grief was his friend. That's a strange thing to say, isn't it? But he knew grief, didn't he? Grief was his constant companion. You know, we talk about our world and we respond to some of the things that happen in our world and we talk about how bad it is. And it's always been bad. Where we live right now, I submit to you, as opposed to what first century Christians dealt with in Rome, we're on a cakewalk, as far as I'm concerned. That's not to say evil doesn't exist and that we're not confronted with it. Of course we are. But could Christians go protest in the public square? No. I mean, tradition tells us that Timothy did. And that's how he was killed. He was beaten to death. That was common. Life was cheap. And you could make the argument today that life is cheap. But what did Paul tell Timothy? Evil men shall wax worse and worse. Some people take a real extended view of that. And they say, oh yeah, over a period of 2,000 years, it's just going to get worse and worse. That's not what he's saying. He's saying evil only has one way to go. That's what it does. So wherever you find it, it just gets worse and worse in every generation. Christians, they go to the ballot box in the first century and cry because their politician didn't get elected? No. Are you kidding me? So, are there evil things out there still today? Yes. Oh, you know, is there evil out there today? Yes, but, you know, by comparison, we've lived a pretty cushy life. But you know what we don't know anything about? I mean, we have a taste of it, but we really don't know anything about. We don't know what it's like to be God in the flesh and to live with us miserable lot. Because we're the miserable lot, acquainted with grief. Grief every day. I think we get closer to it as we get more into the heart of Christ, of course. But the amount of grief that he bore must have been absolutely overwhelming. It was like his shadow that followed him around everywhere he went. The man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised. And we did not esteem him. You see where we are? Isn't this the repeating story of history? God says, look at my servant. Here's my elevated servant. And what does humanity do? Right? Forget that. We don't want that. We don't want the guy that couldn't take on Rome. We don't want the guy that couldn't strong arm the Roman occupation. That's what we want. We don't want this guy. We don't want this wimpy guy that gets beat up by the Romans and hung on a cross. We don't want that. Not knowing. Had they known, they would have never crucified the Lord of glory, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Forgive them. They know not what they do. And so we see his rejection here. His obscurity, his poverty, his misery. He's despised. He's forsaken. He's despised and not esteemed. Grief was his friend. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and then we'll conclude for tonight. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us this was exactly God's design. God was not going to make it that simple. And there were reasons for it. We don't have time to deal with all of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let's just go down to verse 26 for the sake of time. Consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. For God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. You see, God always turns stuff on its head, right? Our perspective. This is what we think he should be like. This is what we think he should do. And God said, you think that's strength? You think that's wisdom? You think what I'm doing is weak? You think it's foolishness? You don't know anything. Verse 28, and the base things of the world, the gross things of the world, the despised things of the world, the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. That is the things that men despise, God has chosen. And the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. It's by his doing that you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord. God was not going to play into men's hands and do what men, fickle men, think they want. God had his plan, and it was through his Son. And if he wanted to make his Son despised to the world, and indeed to utilize the crucifixion and the hatred of men to bring about our redemption, that's exactly what he was going to do, and that indeed is what he did. And in order to prove that Jesus was indeed his suffering servant, what did he do? You will not leave my soul in the grave. You will not allow my flesh to see corruption. By the power of God, by that power of the Holy Spirit, according to Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, God raised him up from the dead. Men may not exalt you. In fact, they'll do much the opposite. But God's promise to his Son was, I will exalt you. And did he fulfill it? Did he do it? He surely did. His rejection. There's more to his rejection in verses 7 through 9. Obviously, we don't have the time for that tonight. I want to encourage anyone here tonight who's not a Christian, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, I hope that you do. I hope that you realize how amazing this passage of Isaiah 53 is. If you never confessed your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, repented of your sins, and put him on in baptism, we want to encourage you to do that very thing tonight. And if you're a child of God and your relationship is not what it ought to be with him, would you come back home and make things right? If we can help you, encourage you in any way, please let us know as we stand and sing.